Please turn in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 20. We're rapidly approaching the end of this book. I kind of like doing series of messages, but for whatever reason, I tend to take my time going through, and my series end up being years and years long. So I think we started this. There was some reason why I needed to get a copy of one of my early messages on the seven churches, and I think it was 2016 or something. So the fact is that in some churches, the preacher or whatever speaks every week, or he speaks multiple times each Sunday or whatever, and so even long series can go by relatively quickly. But when you take on a big project and you're doing it on a regular basis, but somewhat infrequent, it does take a while. So we're also approaching the part of the book of Revelation where there's not as much controversy about. You get to a point where you get into Daniel's 70th week, into the tribulation period, and people have disagreements as to when this event happens, when that event happens. As we get to the end of the book, I think that most Orthodox Christians would begin to agree more and more as to the final end of the book of Revelation, which, of course, is that God will win in the end. And no matter what happens, no matter what your particular viewpoint is on different doctrines related to prophecy, we're coming to the point where I think we all agree, certainly, even if you were to go to other church traditions, that in the end, life will be wonderful and eternal, and we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. But we're really winding down the portion that deals with what is taking place on the earth, what happens to this one called Satan. How does God go about his judgment on sin? And that brings us to the passage in Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to just read those 15 verses today. Now, if you remember, we said that starting in chapter 19 and verse 11, we have a series of phrases, and I saw, and I think that John purposely put this in to kind of divide this section of the book up for us so that we can follow it. In verse 11, it says, of chapter 19, it says, "And I saw heavens opened," and we have the coming of the rider on the white horse. And in verse 17, we read, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun." And last time we talked about the great supper of God, which is not one that you want to attend. The marriage supper of the Lamb, you will enjoy the greatest feast that you have ever enjoyed. But if you happen to go to the great supper of God, you will be the feast for the birds. And then when we come here to chapter 20, we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down." So let's start in chapter 20 and verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore.
And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask your blessing upon the reading of your word. We pray that as we consider the words that are found here in the revelation of Jesus Christ and in these closing chapters, as we see the finality of your judgment, as we see the conclusion of world history and the history of the universe, we pray that we might be rejoicing for our future if we know Christ as Savior, but that we might tremble if we do not know him, and that we might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is one here this morning who has never put his faith and trust in Christ as Savior, we pray that he would do so before this day is out. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask you, do you ever wonder why our culture seems hell-bent on interfering with all attempts that you make to live godly and to raise godly children? Do you ever wonder why all your sincere attempts to live a righteous and a pure life seem constantly opposed by temptation that comes into your life? You don't have to go looking for it. It will find you. Do you ever wonder why your truly sincere efforts for Christ and for his purposes are constantly slandered with unfair and untrue accusations of wrong motives? Do you ever wonder why every attempt that you make to accomplish God's will, whether it be in the Sunday school or in Awana or in your place of business as you try to reach others, and any area of ministry, and even in your personal life, seems constantly to be opposed and thwarted? You make these wonderful plans to serve the Lord, and you're blocked at every move. I wonder why that is. I have wondered why that is. Everything that I have attempted. I remember being in tears and saying to my parents, all I really want to do is just please God. That's really just what I want to do. And maybe you say that in your own personal life. But why is it that as I try and as I struggle to please the Lord in my life, I constantly feel discouraged, depressed, tempted to sin, slandered unfairly, and resisted every step of the way? Just the other day, I sent actually my son Ben, who's not in the room right now, but I sent him a YouTube video of a wrestling match. I don't know how many wrestlers there are out there. I know we got at least one over here. Nick, it was a wrestler. But it was a bout between Jordan Burroughs. Now, that name may not mean anything to anybody, but this is one of the greatest wrestlers in all of history. Four world titles in the same weight class. I believe it was 176, if I recall. Seven Olympic medals, and took the gold in the Olympics in 2012. But he went up against Kyle Dake, who Ben actually has met and got his signature, got an autograph from when we were up at Cornell University for a wrestling match that he had. and Kyle Dake was there, and they made a big deal of the fact that he was there. This guy is one of the greatest wrestlers that ever lived. And up until recently, he was considered to be second only to Jordan Burroughs in that particular weight class. And in this match, Kyle Dake actually beat Jordan Burroughs two times, and it was best 2 out of 3. Kyle Dake won both matches. These are two of the best wrestlers in the world. They train on a regular basis. They have honed their moves, their takedowns, reversals, and all of the moves that are used in wrestling matches. But interestingly enough, the score of the first match was 3-0. Now, that may not mean anything to anybody, but that's a pretty low-scoring match. The second match was 3-2. You might say, if you watch a basketball game and, you know, the final score of the game is 8-4, you might say, well, those are probably two pretty lousy teams, right? I mean, with such a low-scoring match. So why is it that two wrestlers who are the best in the world, it was such a low-scoring match? Well, the reason is that when you watch wrestling, international wrestling, you come to realize that even though the wrestler may be one of the best in the world, he is opposed by another wrestler who is just as fast, just as strong. And every move that a wrestler makes is opposed by the other. Every shot is blocked. Every move is opposed. Every attempt to carry out a reversal or a takedown is resisted. And so you take one of these great wrestlers who spent all of his life training for the wrestling mat, who is unable to score a point because he's resisted every step of the way. We're told in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6 that we as believers are engaged in a wrestling match, if you want to say it that way. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, and against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. I remember I mentioned about talking to my parents or going to my parents and saying, all I want to do is please the Lord. Why is it that I'm always discouraged, slandered, resisted, and tempted? And my parents always have the same answer. Don't forget, Chuck, that we have an adversary. We have an adversary. We have somebody who wants us to fail, who wants us to give up the struggle, to throw up our hands and say, why do I even try? I want to ask you this question. What would it be like if that power for evil and for discouragement and for opposition to what we desire to do for the Lord, what if that power were neutralized completely? Wouldn't that be a great thing? Well, we have a passage here that tells us that there is coming a day when that power will be neutralized. And we find it here in chapter 20. We're told about the enemy. We're told about his binding. We're told about the ruling of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. Interestingly, we're told about the release of the enemy for a short time and his ultimate destruction. And then finally, we're told about a great white throne judgment. So we're going to look at that this morning. And the next time we're together, I hope that we'll be able to cover the eternal state in chapter 21, and then we'll be done with the book of Revelation. So who is this enemy that we face? We've been introduced to him before in chapter 12. If you remember, there were these series of visions. The first was a woman who was clothed in the sun, and the second was a dragon, a great red dragon. Do you ever wonder why Satan is always portrayed as being red? Well, it's because we're told in the book of Revelation that the symbol that is used is that of a great red dragon. So look at verse 1, please. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. We'll come back to that in a moment. And he, that is the angel, laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now turn for just a moment to Revelation chapter 12, because just in case you don't remember or weren't here, I want you to understand that this exact description is given to us earlier on in the book. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Now, earlier in the chapter, we're told that this dragon is waiting for the woman who represents Israel to give birth to her son, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, a reference, I believe, to the Messiah. And this dragon is waiting for this child to be born so he can devour him immediately. The dragon's ultimate goal is to destroy God's Messiah. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. Isn't that great? Satan and his angels were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now look at verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The exact same description that we're given here in Revelation chapter 20. First, I want you to notice that he has made the reference here is to a dragon. This, to me, as I read the book of Revelation, it appears that the use of the symbol of the dragon seems to be a reference to the cosmic enemy of God. You remember that he was waiting for Messiah so that he could devour Messiah right away and thwart God's plan to bring redemption to the world. He's really an eschatological, if I can use that term, a prophetic reference to this enemy. He seeks to spoil God's cosmic plan. He's ultimately thrown out of heaven. He persecutes Israel. And we're told that when the woman went out into the wilderness and he was unable to get at her, he turns back to the city of Jerusalem in order to attack the rest of her children. And when we get to Daniel's 70th week, we see this dragon using two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, to get at God's people. And so the dragon appears to be a reference to the demonic attack on God's ultimate plan from the perspective of prophecy. But he does that through the powers, the political powers that are in place. And that's where the Antichrist and false prophet come in. And I want to tell you today that I have seen, as I read the newspaper and as I hear the news, which I don't follow that closely, I have seen and I have sensed an increase in demonic influence and deception in the world in which we live. And this is in high places, and it trickles down. Now, there's certainly deception and demonic influence at a lower level, but on a national and an international level, I have seen demonic influence that is on the rise. And this is what the reference, I believe, to the dragon is all about. It is the satanic influence in high places. But notice he's also referred to as the serpent. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Now, if you went to Sunday school, I don't think you're going to have any doubt as to what's being referenced here. We're talking here about Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve are in the garden, and the serpent of old, that serpent way back at the beginning, who came into the garden and who deceived the woman and the man with his lies. He was the tempter. He enticed them. He showed them that fruit and he said, you know, that fruit really looks good. You really want to eat that, don't you? And when Eve said no, the Lord has told us not to touch it, not to eat it. What did he do? Well, he tried to instill doubt in her mind. He said, hath God really said you will die? No, you're not really going to die. And he tempted Eve to eat of the fruit, and of course she gave it to her husband. And even today, this serpent is still active. He is the tempter. He uses the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to draw us into disobedience against God. So he's not only working in high places in a cosmic sense, he's also working on an individual level to woo us away, draw us away from obedience to God and tempting us to sin. And I'll tell you, I deal with that every day of my life. I'm not ashamed to admit that. And the fact is that, or I guess I should be ashamed to admit that, but I will admit that, and I'm sure that you deal with that every day as well. But notice he's also referred to as the devil. His diabolical, that's where the word comes from, diabolical nature, his diabolical plot. What does that mean? The word devil means slanderer. It's a reference, of course, to demonic fallen angels, but the word literally means slanderer. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 refers to him as the adversary, the devil. Now, the word adversary really goes maybe along a little bit better with the word Satan, which we'll get to in a moment. But the word devil means that he is a slanderer. But he is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I'm going to warn you, you're on his list, you're on his menu. He would like nothing better than to destroy you. And the minute you try to serve the Lord, the minute you try to enter into some form of ministry, the minute that you try to do something for God's kingdom, he wants to sift you as wheat, just like he did Peter. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, he said, "The devil has desired you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith not fail." And when you are converted, you feed my sheep. You encourage your brothers. So I think that Peter probably went through, and maybe I'm wrong about this, but I wouldn't be surprised if Peter went through all of his life and every once in a while was reminded of how he had denied the Lord. Because I think that the devil came and slandered him and accused him. Don't you remember when you denied the Lord? And then finally, we're told that this is Satan. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. This, of course, brings us to a number of passages, but the one that came to my mind was Job chapters 1 and 2. The word Satan can be translated as adversary or opponent. Of course, it's a title given to the chief of fallen angels. He is an individual, but he is our adversary. He is our opponent. And just like in that wrestling match, when you try to take the shot, he blocks you. When you try to get out of that hold, he reverses you. He resists us in everything that we try to do. He attacks us, opposes us, and all of our attempts to serve God are met with resistance. But you know, the fact is that I think that Satan's number one tool that he uses is deception. We see that in several of these passages. Going back to Revelation chapter 12, again, it says, "The great dragon, the serpent of old, called devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth." And even here in chapter 20, it says, "And he threw him," verse 3, "into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer." That is his chief goal, is to deceive. And in fact, when we get down further in verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison." And what's he going to do? What's the first thing he does? He will go out, verse 8, to deceive the nations again. That's what he does. And one of the things that I have found in my own life as I believe I have dealt with the temptations, not of necessarily of Satan himself, but certainly of satanic forces, is it is deception. Deception. He will lie to you again and again and again. to bring you into behavior that is not pleasing to the Lord. Well, I want you to see that Satan, at this point in history, this is a unique moment in all of history, he will be neutralized. Look at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, in previous chapters, we looked at the abyss and what exactly that means. And we don't know where this abyss is, whether or not it's in time and space. And if it is, where is it? If you recall, I showed you a picture of the blue hole of Belize. And I use that really as just an analogy of what this abyss may be like. Underneath the ocean, there is a huge hole, and it goes way down. When we read about Hades, we get the idea that there is the portion of Hades that is for the dead of humanity. But then there is a lower chamber, if you will, called Tartarus, which is referenced in the book of 1 Peter. But whatever this abyss is, this angel holds the key. He can close it and he can lock it. And we're going to see that he seals it as well. Look at the language that's used here in verses 1 through 3. First of all, there is the word key. The word key. The word abyss. The word great chain. And then if you jump down to verse 7, you read that Satan will be released from his prison. All of this is language related to incarceration. Now the question is Satan going to be bound by a literal chain made of steel? I tend to doubt it. So the question is Satan here literally bound with a chain, or is this symbolic? I don't really know. But the fact is that Satan's power will be neutralized completely. And at least symbolically, what we're seeing here is that the dragon, verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old and the devil, Satan, and bound him. So he lays hold of him, grasps him, and he binds him with this chain. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. You know, you have all this incarceration language, the key, the abyss, the great chain, the prison, laying hold of him, binding him, throwing him in, shutting him in, and sealing it. Satan's power will be completely neutralized. Tom and I were talking last week. The question is, what happens to all the other demons? You know, there's no mention that they are bound and thrown in the pit along with him. But you typically do see the demons really going where Satan goes, right? So in Revelation 12, it says that the dragon was cast down out of heaven and all of his angels with him. So it's certainly possible that they are cast into the abyss as well. But whether or not they're actually cast into this abyss or not, it appears that their power will be completely neutralized. The head of the serpent is cut off, if you will. What a day that's going to be. The one who is our accuser, our tempter, who opposes God's plan from a cosmic sense, is completely neutralized. And we enter into this period of time that will last 1,000 years. Now, I did mention previously this idea of 1,000 years. I think that those who oppose or those who disagree or reject the literal 1,000 years, Tom might be able to speak to this better than me, but I think that crowd has diminished over the years. I think there are fewer and fewer what are called amillennialists out there who say there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. But I want to make it very clear that there's no way you can get around the 1,000-year reign of Christ unless you choose not to take the Bible for what it says. Because in the passage here, the word or the phrase 1,000 years is used multiple times. Look at verse 2. He bound him for 1,000 years. And then it says in verse 3, He will not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And then it says in verse 6, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released. Over and over and over again, 1,000 years is repeated. I don't know how we can ignore that. I believe what we're being taught here is that Christ, when he returns, when he rides in on the white horse, when he takes the Antichrist and the false prophet and he casts them alive into the lake of fire, and Satan is taken and he is bound and he's thrown into the abyss, and the cover is placed on the opening of the abyss and it's sealed, that for 1,000 years Christ will reign on the earth and Satan will have no power whatsoever. And I think the implication here is he will not even be present. Not only will he be neutralized, he will be cast into this bottomless pit, and we will not see him, hear from him. He will have absolutely no influence whatsoever. We're not going to take the time to look at the millennium. That's a study in and of itself. But let me just read to you from Isaiah chapter 11, just a few verses, just so that you understand what this time will be like. Isaiah chapter 11, we read this. He, that is this, well, let's start at verse 1. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead him. Now look at verse 7 here. The cow and the bear will graze together. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child, was that about 1.5, 2, crawling around? We have a few of those around. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Talk to some of the young women after the meeting and ask if you would allow that. Maybe even in the millennium, it might give you a little bit of concern. But the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Satan will have no power whatsoever. Little child's going to play around the hole of a serpent, poisonous serpent. Serpent will touch him. So Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Now please go back to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they who sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus Christ and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Last time we were together, I gave a little quiz and I asked what the first resurrection was. The first resurrection, according to these verses, at least as I understand it, is a reference. It's a technical term that refers to the resurrection of the tribulation saints. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be the priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, we have several resurrections mentioned in the Bible. One is the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just read one or two verses there. Chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And in verse 20 is the verse of victory. He says, but now Christ has been raised. We just celebrated Easter. What a wonderful statement for Easter. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. But notice what he says. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Some ask me the question, or have asked the question, how do you know that the believers will be resurrected someday? Well, the answer is because Christ was resurrected. And he's the first fruits. And if he was raised, then I will be raised. If he was not raised, then I will not. But now, Paul says, Christ is risen from the dead. But we have another resurrection mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which refers to the rapture of the church. Let's look at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died. Very important for us to recognize that those who know Christ as Savior, Denny, actually, I thought that was a great statement you made yesterday. Your wife is not lost. How can you lose something when you know where it is or when you know where she is? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Paul does not want us to be ignorant about those who have died in Christ. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The word precede there really has this idea of overtaking, like in a race. It's like if I'm running together with somebody and they just get tired and they drop out and I go on without them. That's the feeling that, you know, we've lost this person and I'm going to go on, and what happens with them? Paul is saying here, we will not precede them, we will not overtake them, we will not leave them behind. And I think this, to a large degree, is the point of Paul's message. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
The way that I view this is we're all running in a race. I think of Brother David Logan as an example, or Steve Holshiser. You know, I came to this assembly in 2007, and I had an opportunity for a short period of time to run the race with other brothers in Christ. We ran together. And then because of infirmity and because of death, it seemed like they dropped behind, and I continued to run. But according to this verse, we will all finish the race together. Isn't that a great thought? When we come to that finish line, all who have died in Christ and those of us who are alive and remain will cross the finish line together. I think it's great truth for us to understand. But here we come to what's called the first resurrection. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15. Verse 50, we read this, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed, for this perishable must put on imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law.
But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
I think that this passage is perhaps a little broader than just the rapture of the church. I think that this is a reference to all believers throughout all ages, that one day death will lose its sting,
will lose its victory. It will be defeated once and for all. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And notice what John says here in the passage. He says, Blessed and holy is the one, verse 6, who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power.
Now, I think he's referencing here the tribulation saints in particular, but I think more broadly that includes all those who have died in Christ, those who are alive and remain, who are resurrected on that day. And the tribulation saints, those who have experienced the resurrection following Christ from death into life, over them the second death has no power. We're going to see the second death in just a moment. The second death has no power over those who have experienced resurrection.
So Satan is released, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison.
You might ask the question, why on earth would God do this?
Why would he release Satan from his prison? Well, I don't really know. But let me give you one suggestion. I think that this is perhaps the final condemnation on humanity, because it will demonstrate the depth of sin in the heart of humanity.
After 1,000 years of perfect society, of the reign of Christ, no sin,
sin will not go unpunished, I should perhaps say.
1,000 years where Christ reigns in righteousness, where the world and humanity will experience what it's like to live in perfect society. Satan will be released. And this just goes to show that I think there will be unregenerate people at the end of the millennium.
But he will come out, and what will he do? He will deceive the nations. And we're told that he will be released for a short time. We don't know how short that short time is. That could be a series of a set of months, could be years. A short time in the Bible isn't always as short as we seem to think it is. But the fact is that he will be released. He will come out. He will deceive the nations, verse 8, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore.
We're not even talking about just a few malcontents in the millennium. We're talking about like the sands of the seashore. He's going to gather an army that is going to willingly follow him into battle. And in fact, is going to willingly follow him into battle against Christ.
Verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city.
Christ is reigning in the city of Jerusalem, and as far as I can tell, Satan will be released. He will gather an army, and as Christ sits reigning during the millennium, at the very end of the millennium, Satan and his forces will surround the city of Jerusalem
with the intent of overthrowing the king. Verse 9. Second part of that verse, and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them.
If you remember, that was one of the questions we asked at the Battle of Armageddon. Will fire come down out of heaven and destroy the enemies? The answer is no, not at the Battle of Armageddon, but it's at this battle after the millennium that fire comes down out of heaven. It's not going to be much of a battle at all, it would appear.
And this final rebellion against the reign of Christ will be put down. And verse 10, and the devil who deceived them,
notice we keep getting this deception repeated over and over again,
the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are.
The beast and the false prophet are already there, if you remember from the last message. They've been cast into the lake of fire alive, and now Satan is cast in with them.
And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, let me just cover the great white throne. Tom, I know, has covered this topic on a number of occasions, but I just want to touch on it before, just so that we cover everything. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Notice the word great is used. We don't really know how big this throne is going to be, but I don't think that the word is really emphasizing the size of the structure, the size of the throne. I think what's being emphasized here is the significance of this throne. This really, in a sense, is the culmination of God's righteousness as he judges sin. It's white because it is holy and pure. What is going to take place at this throne will be in complete righteousness. And he saw the one who sat upon it. Revelation 19 and verse 4 says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne. John chapter 5 and verse 22, however, tells us that Jesus himself says, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So we're told that the one who sits on the throne is God himself, but it is the Son who will deliver the justice. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, Daniel sees a vision that is very, very similar to this. We read this. Daniel says, I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and his hair, the hair of his head, like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. I think this is the exact same throne. The books are the giveaway. I think this is the exact same throne that's being referenced here. And so he sees this great white throne, and he sees him who sat on it, who is God, the Son, who is the Ancient of Days. Paul makes reference to this throne in Romans chapter 2. This is what is referred to as the throne of judgment. Paul says this, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. I think this is also a reference to this judgment. Psalm chapter 9, Psalm number 9 and verse 7 says this, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. I think this is the same throne being referenced here as well. So we're told here that this throne will be a throne of judgment. Now, I think it's very interesting that we're told that the earth and heaven flee away. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. This would be used in an argument that the question I think was asked on Sunday evening. Is God going to renovate the heavens and the earth, or is he going to destroy the heavens and the earth and just create a brand new one? This could be used as an argument for a complete destruction and then a brand new heaven and earth. This isn't going to be a rebuilt heaven and earth. This will be brand new. The heavens and the earth at the great white throne were told, from whose presence, that is the one who sat on the throne, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Is that what takes place here? Is that what John is referring to? I'm not completely sure, but I think the reference seems to suggest that, that at this moment, all of heaven and all of earth will pass away. And notice, all will stand before God. This really, if you think about earth and heaven passing away, and then the unbeliever stands before God, this makes the great white throne judgment even more stark. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one according to their deeds." Let me make one comment about God's judgment. We all know people who are unbelievers. And perhaps many of us know unbelievers who have died. The Bible tells us that every human being who has rejected the gospel, who has rejected the redemption offered in Christ as Savior, will stand at the great white throne judgment. It's a very, very scary thing, and it's perhaps a possibility that there is someone here, even today, who has never put their... You've come to church, maybe for many years, but you've never actually put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ at the cross. We're told in these verses that everyone, the great and the small, all those who have died without Christ will stand before God, and you will have nothing to hide behind. You know, when you're in a business meeting, you sort of move a little bit so that your face is behind the guy next to you, so that the person who's calling out for people to answer questions or who is grilling other people so that they don't see you. You slump down in your chair just a little bit to get out of the way. You hope that there's somebody else in the room who maybe is not liked even more than you are by the boss. The bad news here is that Satan is already in the lake of fire. So those who are standing before God are standing open and naked before God. Nothing to hide behind. No scapegoat. No place to turn. You're not going to be able to point at Satan and say, well, you know, he's the one you should be going after. He's in the lake of fire. No heaven, no earth, just you and God. And the books will be opened, and each one will be judged according to his deeds. Now, I think it's pretty clear that if you know Christ as Savior, you are under the blood of the Lamb, and you will not stand at this judgment. But anyone who has rejected the truth will be here. But let me assure you, for those of you who have unsaved friends and family, the one thing that I can say, and this may not be overly comforting, but at this judgment, God will judge each individual with complete justice, complete righteousness. If a person was abused by his parents, that will be taken into account. If a person was dealt with unfairly by somebody in a church that turned them off to the gospel, that will be taken into account. And God will judge righteously and justly. But we are told in the Word of God that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and everyone is under the condemnation of a righteous and a holy God. And notice what he says here. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is the ultimate destination for all who do not know Christ. So what are the lessons? Number one, we have an adversary who opposes everything that we do. And this adversary can use anyone or anything to oppose. He can use your spouse, can use your children, can use your friends, can use other saints in the assembly in order to accomplish that purpose. Number two, one day we will be freed from that adversary. We'll be freed from the weakness of our body, from the curse of the earth, and from the tempter. Number three, there is a resurrection day coming when the dead will rise. We will be changed, and there will be no more curse. And then finally, recognize that a final judgment is coming. If you know Christ as Savior, you will not stand in judgment. But if you've never put your faith and trust in Him as Savior, you will one day stand at the great white throne. And those books will be opened, and you'll be judged according to your works. God will be completely fair, completely just, completely righteous. But if your name is not in the book of life, you will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had together. We ask that you would convict each one of us as we consider this end of all things. And as we will, if we know Christ as Savior, we will be freed from the tempter's power. We will live under the reign of Christ. But Lord, if there is one here who does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, help them to understand that they will stand at the great white throne judgment. And when that happens, they will be judged according to their works. And we're told that all of our good works are like filthy rags, and that they will be cast into the lake of fire. So we pray that they might repent of their sin and cling to the finished work of Christ at the cross. Bless us as we part, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.